The Old Testament, the book of the prophecy of Micah, chapter 2. Now, by giving the prophet Micah the round date of 750 B.C., we see him at the crossroads of the future of Israel in 30 years, 722. The 10 northern tribes will be in captivity in Assyria, and the southern kingdom will be fighting for her life. All that chapter 1 said about the general state of sinfulness among the people, south as well as north, in chapter 2 is now concentrated on specific sins and sinners, those that the commentator calls land barons, or as we might call them, property tycoons or developers. Sharks is a better name for some of them, who made themselves fat by taking advantage of the innocent and the poor and those who had no one to help them. Micah says they devise evil on their beds and get up in the morning. Well, this is the Jewish tradition, as you know, that business and legal affairs were transacted by the gates of the town or the city in the morning. And it was because David, in his maturity and prosperity, became too lazy to get up in the morning, that his bastard son, Absalom, was able to steal the kingdom from him, you remember? So up they get, these sharks. And because they have the power, they plot and they plan to steal other people's land and property and defraud a man of his very house and home, when in Israel, that is the essence of his inheritance from the Lord. The land is the Lord's to distribute amongst the people. So-called lairds had no inherent right to the land, just as the provinces of the various tribes were given to them by God, as we see in the book of Joshua. So the content of these individual provinces, such as Ephraim, Manasseh, Judah, Benjamin, etc., the content was shared out among the people. Crofters, if you would like to call them that. And a man had his own plot of land, which he was intended to hold on to because it was given him by God, by Lot, from generation to generation. This was his inheritance from the Lord, and no one in the land had the right to filch that land from him, or the house or houses he might build on it. But you see, such was the state of immoral flux in the land in those days, that practically all law and order and sacred custom was overturned, and men did as they do today, whatever they liked, as long as they could get away with it. And these sharp sharks were obviously getting away with it first thing in the morning. But God was watching. He always is. And he doesn't need to get up in the morning, because he slumbers not, nor sleeps. And he's there before the sharks, and he's watching what is taking place. And it's all part of a major disaster he's planning for his people, the people of God. And so what the good Lord plans as a retribution is massive. No, when the Lord rises to judge, no mere tinkering with their sins to administer a slap here and a blow there and a kick here and there. No, no, no. This for Israel is to be a major disaster. Captivities. Eventually, they will affect the whole nation, north and south. For God is planning major events against his people, which will make the nation in its divided unhappiness reel and stagger like a drunk man. And the 10 northern tribes will soon be casted away like dung to an eastern dumping ground, Assyria. The southern kingdom, much later, but practically on the cards now, to be carried away. Nor will these wicked be able to help it when disaster comes. It will be so massive. And those who walked so proudly through their towns, dispossessing poor souls and disposing of their properties, are now looking for shelter from the wrath of the Lord in the shape of foreign foes, the Assyrians. But those heathen round about, looking on from the sidelines of Israel and Judah, they are laughing. They say, where your unjust gain has got you. These heathen Assyrians from the north will simply come with all the arrogance of their superior power and numbers, and they'll simply take you over. They will come and say to this property tycoon, is this yours? Yes, he will say, well, it's ours now. Get out. And so he's thrown out, just as he mercifully threw out the people of the land he stole it from. You see, they'll get a taste of their own medicine. And then they'll cry, and the heathens mocking them, we are utterly ruined. Well then, that's what you did to the people of the land, your own people, the people whose inheritances you filched from them. You're getting your own back, serves you right, and it's the Lord who's doing it. Although he's using, of course, the rankest heathen through whom to do it. He has no compunction about that. For that is part of the reason why the Almighty allowed free will at the beginning. Because if man chose wrongly, Adam, and he did, he would have to pay for the consequences if he did not repent. For in the very nature of evil, in revolt against God, the very nature of evil, it is self-destructive. Evil will slay the wicked, says God's book. And so we hear that pathetic lament, my people's possession is divided up. And notice, divided up with a different division from that which was instituted in the beginning, when the leaders of the nation, not Joshua and company, first drew sacred lots for the provinces and divided up the portion of the land wisely and well. We're busy on some readings in Joshua just now and just coming to the apportionment of the land to the tribes, and that'll be in the next record, the December record. So that all the people had their portion, and every legitimate Israelite was able to sit under his own vine or fig tree. And this horrid division that will take place when the Assyrians come will be different again from that, from the division that these sharks were responsible for, when in the immoral climate of the nation they were able to rise and carve up the land to suit their greedy purposes and lord it over the people by reason of their cunning and their lies. But here the dispossessed landlords now, as they pathetically whine when the Assyrians are on the spot, they've taken the land from me, these arrogant Assyrians, and assigned it to any traitorous rascal who might be around, sponging off these invaders. And there's no assembly of the Lord, says the prophet, any longer to appeal to. Everyone from top to bottom of the regime of Israel, north and south, is corrupt and doing his own thing. It's practically a state of anarchy, and worst at the temple. And you see, it's religion to blame. Oh, it's true enough what the atheists and the unbelievers say. There's more trouble through religion in the world than through anything else. Oh yes, oh yes. It's religion to blame. As it certainly is in our land today. It's the failure of the custodians of the gospel. That which made our nation great, as Queen Victoria with her Bible said, which has failed to continue to make that impress and impact upon succeeding generations of our nation and its authorities, which anciently led the people into godly and righteous ways, and led to a vast amount of legislation which was based on the law of God, so much of which is being whittled and eroded away today under our very noses. And since there was no point any longer looking to the temple or the priests for any moral or spiritual lead, They were as corrupt and adulterous and pornographic as any part of the nation. The only hope was that the Lord would raise up independent prophets such as Elijah and Elisha of an earlier day, and now Micah and Isaiah, to try to turn the nation back to the law of God. But you see, alongside such godly prophets as Micah and Isaiah and Hosea and others, there were others, false prophets indeed, and very vocal. But of course, alas, on the side of the ungodly mass of the people, as we so often have the feeling that the church is on the side of the godless, absolutely against Micah or Hosea or Isaiah and their faithfulness to the Lord. And these false prophets say, don't say these harsh things. Don't go bringing out all the faults of the nation. Prophesy smooth things which run with the tide. And let us adopt the practices of our modern day and this new age. You have the same thing today. There are many in Aberdeen today, I should say thousands, who after 50 years still see this place, and blame the man for it, of course, but still see this place as nothing but a hellfire unit. You won't change them. They've got that fixed. You find it in the press. Fixed in their minds forever. That's what they want to think. To dismiss us, of course. There are large numbers in the churches, and indeed in the ministry, who are on the side of the ungodly nation, and on the side of the immoral freedoms they seek. The feminist movement, for instance, far from any spiritual connection, has succeeded, whether it was ever their intention or not, have succeeded in securing, but it is surely their influence which started the hue and cry. They have succeeded in securing a generality of women ministers and elders in the churches as distinct from special cases like ancient Deborah and Huldah the prophetess and Philip the evangelist's prophet daughters and other notable women who stood out as having special callings. And a growing number of perverts, not only in society in general, but in the kirk, who think they are on their way to gaining recognition for the overturning of the biological distinction between the sexes. God having made the sexes different, and wicked and corrupt and perverse men having confused the issue. First with the what they call the unisex, and then with their attempts to applaud sexual perversity as contrary to the scriptures. should be reversed, so that a man might no longer be a man, but a woman. Woman no longer a woman, but a man. And so the prophet, "You house of Jacob, does it occur to you that the Spirit of the Lord is angry at all this? Angry. He doesn't do these terrible things. He says, don't my words do good to those whose ways are upright? But lately, he says, my people have risen up like an enemy against me. The things they do to one another, they would even rob someone of their robe in the street and run away with it. They would drive women from their homes and deprive their children of my blessing. It's too much. It can't go on. It will soon be time for you to go. You have no resting place here anymore. Prepare to move. For one thing, you have so defiled your land that it is no more fit for you to live in. And it's the Lord himself who is driving you out. So prepare, get up, and cast yourselves away to an alien land and to cruel heathen oppressors." And you see, this has all been taking place because you have listened to false prophets, liars who have prophesied smooth things to you in the midst of national declension and decay and disaster, and you've drunk your wine and your beer as if everything in the garden was lovely, when you were nearer the brink of ruin than you had any idea of. Now, you would think after all that, that the prophet Micah, having delivered such a message of coming doom and disaster, the poor man would have exhausted himself and would be glad after that to retire to his lodging to recover from saying such harsh things to the people. Have you any idea what it costs the to say hard things? You might go away nursing your wounds after a hard word. But what about the pastor, preacher who cares for his people? Does he not go home licking his wounds too? But not Micah. The Lord had given him such clarity of vision, long term as well as short term, that he was able to see far beyond the coming captivity to the time when the Lord would relent following Israel's humiliation and repentance and would take them back again. That's wonderful. So you have this astonishing last paragraph to our chapter saying the very opposite to what he has just been saying. It's extraordinary. Look at it. Verses 12 and 13. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob." And by Jacob he means the true remnant, the real people of God. "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob, I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. That's a most, I think that's perhaps the first statement about that, chronologically speaking. Very interesting. The remnant of Israel. The nation, because of their sin, reduced to a remnant. I will bring together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. He loves to think of himself as the good shepherd, doesn't he? The place will throng with people. And most of the scholars think that the 13th verse refers to the Assyrians besieging Jerusalem for years and then withdrawing. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their enemies will have gone. Their king will pass through before them, Hezekiah, the Lord at the head. But you see, the one important word in these two verses is the word remnant. As I said before, whereas it is a nation which went away into captivity, it's only a remnant which returns. And in a sense, of course, it has always been a remnant that the Lord has been dealing with from the beginning. It has taken loads and centuries of sin to make it plain to the discerning of the Lord's people, that as far as his chosen people are concerned, it has generally only been a minority who have ever obeyed him. And it's been so practically right through the history of Israel and the Christian church. Oh, there have been national occasions, as in David and Solomon's great days, when the nation was united, other times too. But even then, in David and Solomon's day, the seeds of destruction of the nation were in the very loins of these two great men. For it was they who started the rot of adultery, which led to idolatry and declension and captivity and demotion from a nation to a remnant, which Israel now was for more than 500 years. Israel was a remnant until Christ came, and she was most a remnant when he did come, as we know, when the king of Israel, the rightful king of Israel, Joseph, was a joiner, a carpenter in a remote highland village of Galilee. That's what Israel, the glorious Israel of David and Solomon's day, reduced to that. And that's why, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the church was given a name redolent of the word remnant. Because the church, the ecclesia, is literally the company of the called out one. That's what the word ecclesia means in the original, although it is generally translated as assembly. But it means the called out ones. And that teaches us, as the book of the Revelation shows, 5 and 9, that the blood of Christ purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you could miss that preposition in that quotation if you didn't understand. The blood of Christ purchased men for God out of, called out of, every tribe and language and people and nation. And John says the same later on in the book of the Revelation, that he beheld before him a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. But you see, that innumerable concourse was the aggregate of many, many remnants. That's how the vast concourse is made up, very largely, of remnants. Because you see, God is content meantime with the remnant idea. That's one of the reasons why great concourses of Christians may not always be God's will. It's largely a worldly idea to be in a great company of Christians, to think everything is going Christ's way because 1,000 people or 2,000 or 10,000 or 20,000 people are gathered together. And it can be an illusion in this wicked world, a great illusion. And think what it means to someone who is able to gather great crowds like that. Look how large a congregation, look how great a company gather to hear me preach and speak, says the successful preacher. It was when I first started to preach, to teach the word, instead of preaching a few gospel texts, that a great many evangelistic people walked out between one Sunday and another, I think hundreds had gone. Oh yes, they couldn't stand the word aimed at their hearts and consciences. They preferred to sit in meetings and services where the word was aimed at what they would patronizingly call the unsaved. Preach the gospel to the unsaved because it doesn't touch us. We are saved. That was a relic, you know, from Victorian and Edwardian times, when the emphasis was all on getting people converted, but none at all on building converts up in the faith. So that evangelical Christians during the first 30, 40 years of this century in Scotland, in mission halls and other groups, went to seed. And it was necessary that a Bible teaching ministry should arise before the church died out altogether. I was invited to a weekend at the Tent Hall in Glasgow. And in the prayer meeting before the morning meeting, private prayer meeting with the leaders of the Tent Hall Mission, all the prayer
was about getting people converted, and nothing at all about anyone being sanctified, built up, fed, taught in the faith. It was so obvious, and that was years after we had started Bible teaching here, and I came home saying, God, save me from that. You see, in those days, only remnants of such people wanted the solid food of the Word. And so, instead of the church being an organization which loved big meetings and huge rallies, she had to become reconciled to smaller companies of people who really hungered for the Word. But that didn't worry the Lord, even if it distressed those who saw their evangelistic following fade away, as was our experience to see our great following. When we used to say, sit closer in the pews and share your hymn books. But from 1947, it was a different story. You see, it's the Lord himself who scatters his church. We've learned that at least. Well, you see, one of the signs of a living, healthy Christian fellowship is that while there ought always to be new people coming in, there must always be people going out as the Word thrusts believers out to serve him in other places. One of the greatest heartbreaks that pastors get is to rear souls, and when they are built up, see them depart to serve the Lord elsewhere. But we should not be sorry about that, but joyful, despite our local losses, that the Lord is building people up and sending them out with the gospel all over the world, scattering the church. Wonder what you think about that. And the need to hunger for the Word. But then let's come on to these last two verses. Perhaps they are not looking as far back as Israel's eventual restoration, but as I'm suggesting during the reading, to Assyria's harassment of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day when they besieged the city. And Hezekiah appealed to the prophet Isaiah for a word from the Lord. And the Lord said to Isaiah to go and say to Hezekiah, the Assyrians will not come in here. And they didn't. The northern kingdom had long since gone to Assyria, but not the south. And our last verse really speaks of the besieged people tumbling out of the city gates when the Assyrians had gone. You remember what happened to these hordes of Assyrians when they left Jerusalem? On their way back to Nineveh, Sennacherib and his army, they say it was round about Damascus. You read of it if you want to look at it. Isaiah 37:36. Have a look at that. Isaiah 37:36 says, when the Assyrians withdrew from Jerusalem and sought to return to their own land by the north, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. I'm sure he did. And one day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons cut him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So we have in our chapter, notice, both God's judgment on his wayward people and also his judgment on those who punished them. In this case, the Assyrian army. Because you see, in the world, the judgments of God are abroad. They're abroad. That's why it is well to heed that word in our chapter, verse 7b, where the Lord says, through his prophet Micah, do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Isn't that a word for us all tonight to take away with us? I think it is. Do not, says the Lord, do not my words do good to those, to him whose ways are upright. God help us in this wicked world so to walk in his ways that the Lord will be able to do good to us. And please God, make us a blessing, as we were learning this morning, to others. Amen.